Sunday school, number 42. This week I was told by a customer that I was a good politician. And he said that because I promised something that I couldn't deliver. But I basically said to him, I'm sorry, it's my responsibility, my bad, whatever. And he says, oh, you're a good politician. And it made me think when I saw the number 42 there, like 42 installments on Romans. When we started this, I said, 16 chapters, maybe 30. Two lessons per chapter at best. We're entering chapter 12 and we're doing number 42. And I've been purposely trying to go as fast as I can, but this is the best I could. So I didn't keep my promise. I'm not like, you know who tries to keep his promises, right, Osborne? So let's pray and take our next lesson in the Epistle to the Romans. Father, thank you for allowing us to gather, and thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. Please bless our time together around your word now and later on, and we commit this time to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
So, obedience, devotion, or legalism. The reason for that title has to do with the section we are going into in the Epistle to the Romans, which is chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. If you have your Bibles with you, turn there. If you want to read from the screen, you can do that too. We'll start the reading on verse 32 of Romans 11 to get the context of Romans 12, 1 and 2. The Word of God reads, "For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And here ends the reading of God's word. Now, where are we? Challenge always of studying books in the Bible, Sunday from Sunday, is that we lose track of where we are. That's the challenge of reading our Bibles with our Bible calendars or just reading them. We pick where we left, and we do not usually connect. So where are we when we speak about Romans 12, 1 and 2? "I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your acceptable or spiritual service or worship to God." Well, Romans is the gospel. We said that from the beginning. I didn't make that up. Paul says, "I wanted to communicate the gospel to you who are in Rome. I haven't seen your faces. You haven't seen me. You don't know who am I. I'm this guy, Paul, the Jew who converted, who's persecuted. I want to visit you in Rome. While I get there, if I get there, let me write you this letter," I'm sorry, "and communicate the gospel to you." So Paul says, this letter is about the gospel. He says it. Now, how do we break it down? Remember, chapters and verses came way later on. Paul wrote a document in a row. He didn't break it down in chapters and verses. And those chapters and verses, as a blessing as they are to help us remember where we are, also trip us up because they break the context of things. How did Paul communicate the gospel to the Romans? He started with universal culpability of all men. All have sinned. He brought the righteousness by faith in Christ. Then he brought the issue of redemption and forgiveness and being redeemed from sin. Then the struggle with sin that all believers have. Then living in the Spirit. And then what about Israel? That's what we covered in 41 installments. And in this What About Israel, in the history of redemption, we saw that God chose Israel, or first of all, Paul identifies Israel, not genetically, but as those who were the children of the covenant. Then we saw how Israel rejected the gospel and rejected God. And finally, last week, we considered chapter 11, God did not reject Israel. At the end, when the plenitude or the fullness of the Gentiles has come, then he will call also from Israel into his kingdom, and we will all be all in all in this great calling of the universal redemption history. Now, in light of that gospel, which Paul ends by saying God shut them all up in disobedience to have mercy on all, to display his glory. And sometimes people say, why did God allow sin to happen? Because if sin would have not happened, we would have not known God as we know him. These features of God's mercy, compassion, forgiveness, endurance, long-suffering, patience, love, covenantal, faithfulness, we would not know any of that unless sin would have happened. That's Paul's point. In light of God's mercies, in light of his grace, then I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. So comes the issue of obedience. And comes this issue of being challenged to serve in light of the gospel. Now, obedience is a bad word in many circles. I've heard sermons in churches by famous preachers, and the topic was, those who stole, steal no longer, but work with your own hands. And the preacher spent 40 minutes telling us that we are thieves. Indeed, we are. We are thieves. I don't have a Komatsu pen today, but I've shown you my Komatsu pens that are meant to be for customers, and I end up with one of them. That makes me a thief. So we are thieves, but okay. But then Paul says, yeah, but if you were a thief, now work with your hands and have something to share with those in need. Well, that preacher didn't do that. He was just concerned about showing that we were thieves and we needed Jesus. Because in some circles, you don't talk about obedience because that is legalism. And then in other circles, obedience is the hallmark of a true gospel. Unless you obey, you're not a believer. And then you go back to the other circles and obedience, no, obedience is bad. It is being legalistic. By the way, if you study the history of legalism, you have, and I'm just going to mention it, you have to go back to the Marrow controversy in the 18th century and deal with the neo-nomos and all of that. It's not legalism the way we see it today, but it's okay. For them, obedience is legalism. For the others, no, obedience is the fruit of repentance. Do you want to know if you're a believer? There's a famous preacher that always answers that way, or almost always, or whenever I've heard him. How do I know if I'm a Christian? Oh, if I feel pain for my sin, if I reject and abandon my sin, and if I have this new attitude to obey, that's how I know I'm saved. For them, obedience is the hallmark of true repentance. For the other side, obedience is confusing law and gospel. Luther speaks a lot about that. When we read our Bibles and we understand our theology, we have to learn to discern the difference between law and gospel. They are not the same. This group says when you talk about obedience to believers or non-believers, you're confusing the law and the gospel. And the other side says, no, obedience is the evidence of faith in Jesus in the eyes of ourselves and others. So you say, well, who is right? The answer is, well, yes. They both sides have points of being right. And who is wrong? Yes. Both sides have points in which if you do not carefully outline what you're trying to say, you are wrong. So we are right, right? We in Cornerstone have it right. Sure we do. Keep dreaming. Of course we don't. That's our problem. Our problem is that we need to constantly remind ourselves of the gospel because we have this dichotomy between understanding the gospel in our heads and living the gospel and embracing the gospel in our emotions and in our daily dynamics of living. So what is Romans 12, 1 and 2 about? What is this point of obedience, devotion, or legalism? Well, there is obviously a shift in the letter that starts in chapter 12, what we call chapter 12. Paul has been outlining the gospel. Now he wants to move into the practical aspects of what does this gospel doctrine do, especially in the corporate life of a believer, in the life of the church of a believer. That little book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Life in Our Father's House, well, Paul brings the gospel to this aspect of life in our Father's house, the church, when he starts chapter 12. And commentators have said, yes, chapter 12 and on is the practical consequence of understanding the doctrinal foundation of what the gospel is. You have both things merging together. And Paul, who was a wisdom teacher, a rabbi, taught and wrote as a wisdom teacher. He didn't all of a sudden became a Westerner when he wrote the New Testament. And for a wisdom teacher, for a Jew, doctrine had to have application. Doctrine had to have fleshing out. Knowledge was practical. That's why Proverbs says, what is the beginning of wisdom? What is the principle, the foundational stone of wisdom? Oh, the fear of the Lord. Wonderful. What is that? Later on, he says, the fear of the Lord is to abstain from evil. They always have this propensity, this tension of explaining something, but bringing the practical application to it. This is what Paul does in Romans 12. So from 1 to 11, you have the gospel explained. From 12 to 16, you have the gospel lived, the gospel fleshed out. And this section of obedience and practical Christian living with lots of commandments, whomever tells you there's no commandments in the New Testament, for those under grace is lying to you. There are more commandments in the New Testament than in the Old. It is packed with commandments. It is packed with imperatives, with thou shalt and thou shalt not. But those things must be read and understood in light of the gospel. Because if you don't, then you become a legalistic do's and don'ts person, which has nothing to do with the gospel. I made a cheap outline of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul didn't think on my outline. Paul didn't write with a Western MacArthur type outline, because Paul was a Jew from the Middle East. But because we have this segmented mindset, I made my own outline of Romans 12, 1 and 2, the motivation of evangelical obedience in light of God's mercies. That's the motivation. And then the meaning. What is it to obey at the end of the day? Well, to obey is to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. And then after the meaning, what is the mindset of obedience? How do you obey? Well, it is your intellectual, rational form of worship. It is something you do, thought out, purposeful, conscious of what you're doing. And then what is the method of obeying? Do not be conformed to this world, to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your understanding. That's the outline I made. But Paul was not saying, well, let me give you the motivation, the meaning, the mindset, and the method of obedience. That's my own thing to appear cool to you. And that's what many times we preachers do, come with these alliterated outlines, which are good for remembering what we said. But Paul doesn't have an outline in mind. Now, let's go section by section with a passage. And I'll be brief. I beseech you, that verb from where we get the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one who is called alongside to exhort, to comfort, to be by our side. I am pleading with you, says Paul. This is not a threat. It is actually a plea. He is talking to believers. Now, I want to share this with you. I couldn't help. This is very not sober and very not reformed, but I couldn't help sharing what I'm going to share with you from Steve Brown regarding how we people in authority try to motivate obedience. I've done this in the past. I wish I could apologize to everybody that I've done this to, but this is the way typically we Christians, pastors, parents, people who teach, elicit obedience from others. Steve Brown says, well, we try to take Christians and manipulate them with guilt to obey. And he says, you would be surprised at how could you? Or after all that Jesus has done for you, will go if it is said with sincerity and passion. It's even better and more effective if you can attach a Bible verse to it. How could you do that, considering what Jesus paid for you? Well, that's a way we tend to manipulate people into guilt and obedience. Or we encourage with comparisons of how much better others have done. I love the illustration. It says, this is the rooster who found a gigantic eagle's egg, and he rolled into the chicken coop and said, ladies, I don't want you to think I'm complaining, but I did want you to know about what the competition is doing. So we go to these missionary trips, and we see what other Christians are doing, and we come to our churches, and we just tell them how people in Cuba and China and Africa and Latin America do suffer and sacrifice for the gospel, and we are so comfortable here in America that we don't even want to come to Sunday school because it's too early. That's what we do. Steve Brown, this is our sinful ways to manipulate people into obedience. Or you tell stories about heroes of the faith who persevered and were faithful in hard places. And he says, and he recommends, make sure you remove the negative side of those heroes of the faith, right? Somebody put out an A.W. Tozer biography, and the person had the honesty of say, the weaknesses in A.W. Tozer, great man of God, we admire, we read, we are encouraged by what he wrote in the 50s and 60s and 70s, but he had his flaws. Well, Steve Brown says, make sure you don't mention those flaws so that people really feel motivated to follow the heroes of the past. Or use the carrot and stick technique. This one is pretty good. This is one of the best techniques there is. The carrot is heaven, of course, and the stick is hell. After someone becomes a Christian, the hell thing doesn't work very well because you're saved, always saved. But there's always Hebrews 12:8. If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are legitimate children and not illegitimate children and not sons. It's a simple matter of telling your congregation that while they probably won't go to hell for their sins, God will break their legs if they get out of line. A few attention-grabbing words like cancer, financial ruin, or leprosy will help. And yes, that's another way to encourage people to obedience in a legalistic and wrong way, or, of course, the best one. The pastor, the preacher saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Steve Brown says, make sure you don't break a sweat. As long as you're in front of people, make sure you live this perfect, meticulous, immaculate life so they really believe that you walk on water and that you never have to go to the bathroom and that you can never have to put your pants one leg at a time. Just make sure you live this way so that people follow you and imitate you. And he says, all those are wrong ways to elicit obedience. Paul is not doing that. Paul is saying, I plead with you. And he was an apostle. He could have said, I command. He could have manipulated. He could have charged. He could have threatened with hell. He could have done anything he wanted. But after outlining the gospel, all Paul could do was say, I plead with you. I beseech you. I ask you kindly present your bodies a living sacrifice in light of God's mercy. And that is the context. The mercies of God. The previous chapter, God shot them all in disobedience, Jews and Gentiles. All the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who gave him first? We have this sense that somehow God owes us, right? We are all what we accuse millennials to be, entitled. God owes me. He brought me to this world. Well, Paul's point is he didn't owe anything to anyone. God could have perfectly shut down everything and sent everybody to hell, and he would still be God. He exists and is and lives outside of the space-time continuum. Nobody gave anything to him. He doesn't owe anything to anybody. However, he chose to bestow the riches of his mercy on those whom he chose to bestow them. We don't owe him anything. All the riches of the mercy and the grace of God. Who gave him first? That he would be recompensed or paid back? Nobody, of course. All things are from him and of him and through him and by him. And then in that light, he says, by the mercies of God. Now, I went to look for the word mercies. And there are several words for mercy in the New Testament. Paul chose one. And again, if we believe the Bible or the scriptures and their original manuscripts are verbally inspired, we have to say whatever word Paul chose was chosen because the Holy Spirit moved him to use that one. And the word Paul chooses is one that has to deal not just with mercy, the uncle or the father or the mother who has mercy on a child. He did something bad and the father says, you know what, I'm going to have mercy on you. I'm not going to deal with you now, or I'm not going to spank you or anything. I'll be merciful. But Paul didn't use that word. Paul didn't appeal to the action of mercy, but to the sympathy and the compassion and the feeling of mercy. It is embarrassing for me to say that, but I have to use something that works with me. When you see a stray dog suffering, when you see an animal, those videos they present of animal suffering, and something inside you moves. Sadly, we don't feel those things when we see people suffering. How horrible we are. I keep confessing that sin to the Lord. How come I cry over a stray dog and I don't cry over the children in Africa who are suffering? That's how evil we are. But I'm using the example for the sake of the example. That feeling of empathy and compassion you feel over an animal who's suffering, that's the word Paul chose. I appeal to you by the empathy and compassion and feelings of mercy and affection that came from God towards you because he chose you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. It is an appeal to God's felt compassion. And of course, present your bodies a living sacrifice. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles in Rome. They all knew what a sacrifice was like. When you visit those old cities, you always find the altars where sacrifices were made to the gods. And whether they were human sacrifices or animal sacrifices, there's one thing about a sacrifice. You don't keep anything. And if it's in the Old Testament, of course, the same. His audience understood perfectly what a sacrifice was, whether they were pagans or they were Jewish. You present it, you separate it, you offer it in the altar, you burn it completely, and you keep nothing back. Paul says that's obedience. That's gospel obedience. That's evangelical obedience, to use, I believe, John Owen's expression. You give it all. You present your bodies a living sacrifice. And as you do that, it's an all or nothing. I keep telling my wife when we go in our walks in the evening that I don't know if to get angry or to laugh or to feel pity. Of course, I was there. And 99% of the time, I am there. I'm just fighting my being a Pharisee. But when I see this preachers or Christians defending holiness and obedience, says, I wonder what on earth they think it's holiness and obedience. Perhaps they think being holy is to be a full-time pastor surrounded by your books, reading old theologians and writing sermons, and then coming on Sundays, present your sermon, and then standing at the door, greet people and leave, and then pray for them or visit them when they ask you to. Maybe that's what they think it's being holy and having good works. What are they defending? If God would mark iniquity, who could stand? If God would evaluate the check I write for my offerings And he would evaluate how much I keep for myself and for my savings and for my pleasures and how little I give. Who would stand? What holiness and obedience are you talking about? And that's Paul's point. Paul's point is, you saw the gospel, now here's the obedience it demands. You present yourself entirely. You burn it all for God. It's not how much percentage should I give. It's what percentage should I keep to survive. You say, whoa, who can do that? Then the gospel. That's the point. Obedience is not segmented. Obedience is an all-in thing. Our Christianity seems to run on Sundays well. And if you teach and preach, it starts on Saturdays. Saturday morning, about 11 o'clock. Oh, let me be holy. I don't know how it works with you, Tony. Let me start being holy and getting holy, because tomorrow I have to teach Sunday school and I really need to behave. Probably it happens to poor Jay, too, who has to preach. You're terrible all the time. Well, then at least you're more honest than me. I'm a good hypocrite on Saturdays. It's an all-in deal. Obedience and devotion in light of the gospel is not segmenting things and doing my favorite things and calling them obedience. It is not doing what we're supposed to do, guys. Remember Jesus with his disciples? If you love those who love you, what do you do more? The Pharisees do the same. If you throw a party for your friends, what do you do more? Sinners do the same. You throw a party for those who you would not want to invite because they are smelly and ugly and they cannot pay you back. Do you want to be righteous? Then your righteousness has to exceed that of those of the Sadducees and Pharisees. And it brings us back to the gospel, because ours can't. This is the whole point. The whole point is to say, Jesus, but I can't. Precisely. But in that process, then by the mercies of God, I plead with you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your rational, thought out, or thought through form of worship. The word in the original would sound like logike latria. Logike sounds like logic, and latria, idolatry. Paul is saying, doing that is your logical worship. If you get the gospel, if you really understand what happened at the cross, actually, if you really understand what happened from eternity before the world was made, and if you get the point of God choosing to love you before anything he set his eyes and his love on you to call you to repentance, not because you were any better, but because he loved you, then your logical form of worship is presenting your whole body a living sacrifice. It's intentional. Like Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. It's intentional. It's a purpose. This is what I'm going to do. It is a planned thing. He later on goes into the details of spiritual gifts. And if you want to use an example in context, find out what your spiritual gift is or are, and plan how to use them the best you can to serve God's people. Because that's part of your logical worship, your logic latria. Not idolatry, but worship to God. And don't leave it to chance. Well, I'll serve if they call me. I'll do something. If the pastor wants, hey, Jay, anything you need, bro, I'm here. No. Hey, Jay, I can do this, 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 or that. Which one do you want? None. Okay, do you have anything? You must have any need. What can I do for you? That's the point. When Jay came to our church, he said, I know how to clean bathrooms. It's okay, good. We have already somebody who does that, but it's good to know. That's the point. How can I serve? And then the method, and do not be molded or conformed by this world or by this age. Actually, the meaning more than world, age. Don't let the age, the era, the times squeeze you into what they say is the definition of success. What is success today? Making it to Forbes magazine. Making it to the who's who. Being skinny, tall, slim, and pretty. And if you're not there, you're not successful. Now, if you're ugly and chubby and not pretty or not slim, well, at least have a nice home. Make sure it's at least 5,000 feet. Jeepers. Ours is less than half than that. And it's all this empty space. Some people need 5,000 feet to live in. Some of them need 10,000 feet. And make sure you have four or five cars. At least three of them have to be imports and super performance cars and luxury cars. Because that is a definition of success. How successful you are, tell me how much money do you make. Tell me what your gross in that W-2 form came to be. That defines what is success. Really, that's according to the world. And Paul says, no, do not let this age define what is success for you. Do not be conformed to this world. Do you know what? That you can approach ministry that way? That is very easy for Jay and for Freddie and for whomever is in ministry just to approach ministry and make it successful based on how many people do you have and how impactful is the church and how nice is the building and how many pairs of ears come to listen to you. It's everywhere. It's not something that you say, oh, that's for the worldly corporate people and for the rich people. I'm not that way. Oh, yes, we are. Believe me. And I was a pastor for a long time, and I can tell you, yes, I had the world crept into my ministry, at least in my heart and in my mind and in my desires. And if I'm the only evil pastor that has ever lived, fine, then it applies to me. Blessed be all of those holy pastors who do not have those problems of competition or feeling frustrated or feeling the church is empty. We don't grow. We don't have an impact. We don't do anything. We're being unfaithful. The Bible says, let this be the measure of your success, that you're found faithful. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 4. Whether it is with 3 or with 3,000, God on that day will measure if you were faithful to him and to his word. And then Paul adds, and be transformed. It's not just a negative. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So of course, yes, let Scripture, let God's values change your paradigms and the way you think. Who feeds your mind? Who feeds your paradigms? Who feeds what is valuable to you? Let me say one that doesn't work well. Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, and all of those things. And are we not hooked on it? I mean, sorry for the gross example, but I go up in the middle of the night to the bathroom because I have to go. When you get older, you have to go more. And when I'm coming back, I see the phone there. Well, let me check. Oh, there's no email from Japan. Let me check if there's anything on Facebook. What the heck am I checking on Facebook at 3 a.m. in the morning? But we're hooked on it. And it defines happiness. So we see all our friends, they're happy pictures and they are doing so well. And we're miserable. Why? Because this is molding us into its own conformity. Let the Scriptures mold you into what success is. Who's your favorite preacher? It's not Tim Keller for me. It is me. I listen to myself preaching all day long. And I'm a horrendous preacher to myself. So remove the junk that you feed yourself and replace it with the truth from Scripture and let that mold you and conform you. The law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. It makes the simple wise. It makes you wiser even than your teachers. It rejoices the heart. Make sure that that is what feeds you and changes you and transforms you. That is Paul's point. And he says, that's how you will taste what the will of the Lord is. Good and acceptable and perfect. And you may be suffering, And you may be in anguish. And you may be going through difficulties. But as you're doing those things, you will savor the goodwill of the Lord. Now, my conclusion is that doctrine flashes out into practice. That means that the doctrine has to be impregnated and saturated by the gospel so that my practice is correct. If my doctrine is not gospel-based, what I do with it is not going to be gospel-based. That's why we aim at always bringing the gospel. See, but it's always the same. You guys always bring Jesus into the sermon and bring grace and bring the gospel. Yes, because Paul did it for 11 chapters and saturated his letter with the gospel to then tell people what to do, and they would do it with the right motivation. Remember that little figure? We started Romans with that. That's the challenge. That's why Luther said, I have to preach the gospel to myself daily. Because we need to marry the brain, which understands the gospel theoretically, with how the heart embraces it. It's the only way to do that. We may have perfect orthodoxy in our brain and be absolute Roman Catholics in the heart. And the one who speaks to you is one of them. And daily, not daily, constantly, I have to just, it's like a hose. I just have a hose with the gospel. And I'm like drinking all day long. Because when I stop the hose, immediately I go to my Phariseeism and my salvation by works and my standing with God by my performance. There is a significant difference between having a conception of the gospel and having savored the gospel. If you don't get anything from Romans, please get this. There's a huge difference between articulating the gospel and embracing it and tasting it. I can describe to you a sushi, but until you have one, you don't know what a sushi is. I can describe to you the wavelength of color blue, but until you see color blue, you don't know what blue means. Sinclair Ferguson says, until grace and God himself masters a man or a woman, that grace will never flow out to other people. He or she will become Jonah under his tree with a heart that is shut up against sinners in need of grace because he thinks of God in conditional terms. God will treat you well if you behave. He will treat you bad if you misbehave. When that is your gospel, even though you articulate it right, grace will not flow out of your heart. Alexander White says, and I love this quote, there is such a thing as sanctification by vinegar. It makes a man accurate and hard. When people come being tempted by sin, broken by it, ashamed to confess the mess they made, I love what he says. It is not a Calvinistic pastor who has been sanctified by vinegar what they need, but a pastor who has been mastered by the unconditional grace of God and from whom ironclad orthodoxy has been torn away and the whole armor of a gracious God has been applied. The armor of him who would not break the bruised reed or quench the dimly burning wick. John Owen, perhaps the greatest theologian among the Puritans. Unacquaintedness with our mercies and our privileges is our sin as well as our trouble. This makes us go heavily when we might rejoice and to be weak where we might be strong in the Lord. How few of the saints are experimentally acquainted with this privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon him? What fears, what questionings are there of his goodwill and kindness? at the best. Many think there is no sweetness at all in God towards us, but what is purchased by the high price of the blood of Jesus. That is perfect orthodoxy. But look what Owen says. It is true that that alone is the way of communication. But the free fountain and spring of all is in the bosom of the Father. It is being able to come to God and just embrace Him because you are persuaded of His love no matter what. Oh no, but in my confession, in my understanding of the gospel, do you understand what it is to commune with the Father in love? It comes out of understanding the gospel and it flows out to giving your body in whole sacrifice to Him. And finally, John Newton writes, "Bow down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died." That is, beloved, the reality of obedience, devotion, or legalism. By the mercies of God, I plead with you. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. Any questions or comments? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you help us to understand the gospel in our heads so that it may trickle down to our hearts and then to our tongues and our mouths and our feet. And we give you thanks, O God, because your love is beyond comprehension. Your grace covers our misunderstanding of it. Your grace covers our misapprehension of what is it. Your grace covers so many sins we're not even aware of. We only pray that you help us to be found faithful. And when in that day we breathe our last, that we may have not kept anything for ourselves, but everything may have been burned for you and to you. Because by you and of you and through you and from you are all things. And to you alone be the glory in Jesus, in your church, forever and ever. Amen.